And you can turn with me to Luke chapter 23, like I read earlier today. And so we're taking just a little break from our Ten Commandments study to go through our Easter series. And so we're going to start here in Luke 23 and look at the trial of Jesus today. And so if you've ever driven along the Blue Ridge Parkway, you might have seen a sign that says Eastern Continental Divide. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but there's actually a sign that's there saying. So basically, that sign marks the divide between the eastward and westward slopes of our continent. So everything rain that falls on the east side of that sign flows into the Atlantic Ocean. Anything that falls on the west side of that sign will then flow into the Gulf of Mexico. And so there's a divide there. So in theory, you could have two little raindrop friends just kind of falling down to the ground together, just chit-chatting their way about, you know, life and everything. And then they could land potentially inches apart and end up in totally different areas of the U.S. One could end up in the Atlantic Ocean. The other one could end up in the Gulf of Mexico. And so Luke 23 gives us the dividing line for eternity. In Luke 23, we see several people that will have different responses to their interactions and their encounter with Jesus. And Luke records their stories not just because they were part of this historical record, but because their stories are emblematic of people everywhere and how they respond to Jesus. So we're going to look at five different people today in this text, and we're going to see how they respond to Jesus. And I want you to look at their life in response to maybe where you are and how you respond to Jesus. Because just like the two raindrops, two people existing side by side in life, maybe sharing a cubicle, maybe in the same family, maybe even part of the same group of small group of people, can end up eternities apart because of which side of the cross they fall on. So here we go. We're going to start discussing this text. So starting in verse 1 in chapter 23, and here's what it says. It says, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king.' So Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" The first person I want to look at today is that of Pilate. All right? Pilate is really just too preoccupied with his own matters in life, with his own kind of things about trying to govern the area that he's over, to really give serious thought about Jesus. And so in asking the question, "Are you king of the Jews?" he wasn't actually inquiring, "Hey, are you truly the Messiah? Because if you're the Messiah, I really want to worship you." That wasn't his heart in asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" His question was, "Are you a threat to my reign and to Caesar's reign?" That was the point behind that question. It wasn't like, "Hey, I'm truly curious, you know. I really want to know more about you." It was like, "Are you a threat to me or are you not a threat to me?" And so his question and the response basically was a response to the Jewish leaders basically saying, "Hey, Pilate, this guy is actually trying to subvert you. He's trying to he's trying to go around you. He's trying to create his own kingdom, which will then in turn take your kingdom away from you." And Jesus responds with his question with a kind of a no answer. He says, "You say so." He was like, "You say so. You say I'm king of the Jews." And so basically Jesus's short answer, basically, Pilate doesn't understand at all. And Jesus hadn't come for an earthly political kind of regime. That's not what he was going for. And Jesus' answer leads to kind of a lengthy back and forth between him and Pilate. And Pilate finally saying, like, I find nothing wrong with this man. There is nothing that he's done that requires him to be killed. There's nothing he's done that requires me to do what you're asking me to do. His statement is actually a statement that he repeats three times throughout this chapter. He's like, "I found nothing wrong with this guy. You're trying to get me to kill this man, but what has he done that deserves death?" Pilate is absolutely convinced of Jesus' innocence, and yet he consents to Jesus' execution anyways. So the question is, why? Why does Pilate agree to that when he knows Jesus is innocent? Well, Pilate is more concerned with appeasing the crowd than what Jesus has ever done. Like, he would rather have a crowd that was appeased and didn't create this ruckus than he cared about what the truth is with Jesus. You see, historians actually tell us at this point in Pilate's career, Pilate was on pretty thin ice. Jerusalem had undergone several riots under Pilate's watch, and Caesar had basically told Pilate, if anything happens again, you're done. Like, you're out. And so Pilate was like, hey, if I have one more blow up, this is taken away from me. So I can't have this blow up. And in fact, we know Pilate just a few years after that lost his position because he mishandled a disturbance in Samaria. And as punishment, he was banished to Gaul, which we know later he was killed in Gaul. And so the point is that Pilate is so preoccupied keeping his job that he doesn't have time to consider who Jesus actually is, or what Jesus is teaching about God and what Jesus has said about himself. If he just wants to know if Jesus can hurt or help him politically, that's all he wants to know. And to him, that's all that matters about Jesus. In fact, in John's account, this trial, there is a revealing statement that Pilate makes in John chapter 18. We see this back and forth, and at the end, Pilate just kind of shrugs his shoulder and is like, what is truth? He was like, I don't have time to think about that. I don't have time to kind of expound what all this is or to really take time to meet with you and talk through this at length. He was like, I just have to get my political things in line. I have my career to think about. I have all these things to think about. I don't have time, Jesus, to give you much thought in this area. I don't have the luxury to think about these things. They're just not relevant to me. And that is why I said he was just too preoccupied. Pilate is not so much a rejection of Jesus, more of an indifference to him. You see, distraction sends more people to hell than disbelief ever will. We're just too distracted with our own lives to take Jesus and ask the right questions and to look at him for who he is. We're too concerned with our families or our jobs or whatever it is in our life that's taking our time and attention that we don't ask the right questions about Jesus. Pilate represents the person that is too distracted by their circumstances to really take Jesus seriously. They're too engulfed in the cares of their life to really consider what Jesus is claiming to make and the bold decision of whether that's true or not. And so when they encounter Jesus, they say, you know, we're just going to evaluate him. And like Pilate, they ask the wrong questions. You're asking Jesus, can you fix my family? Can you give me a happy life? Can you provide me with a husband and kids? Can you give me fulfillment in my career? Can you do all these things? And Jesus says, you say. You say that those are the things you want that I can give you, but is that true? And Jesus isn't saying he can't, and he never told Pilate that he wouldn't be king of the Jews. But he's saying this is the wrong question to ask about me. And what if Jesus was here to testify to a reality important that those questions paled in comparison to what really mattered? What if all your life you've been asking really the wrong question about Jesus? And what if the most important reality is that if those questions were important or not, but what if it was who he is, and if he says he's the Messiah, is that true? And are you prepared to meet him? Are you prepared to live out his plan? Is that you this weekend? Are you distracted and are you preoccupied with other things to really give Jesus the time and the thought that he deserves? Let's keep moving on to person number two, which is going to be Herod. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, but they insisted. He stirred up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So real quick, by bringing up Galilee, these religious leaders thought they were really smart. They're like, we got them here. Because you see, Galilee was really a hotbed for dissension. Like, this was an area that had all sorts of problems, had all sorts of riots. And I mean, it bringing up this, Pilate will hopefully, Pilate will respond in panic. They're like, okay, he's going to hear Galilee. He's like, I can't have what's going on in Galilee. Like, I can't have that on my resume. So they're thinking he's going to panic because he knows the hotbed that Galilee is. Well, Pilate is actually the opposite of that. He's like, oh, Galilee, really? That's not my territory. You know, that's Herod's territory. So I'm just going to send him to Herod, push him off. I don't even have to deal with this now because Herod's got to deal with it. So he's like, wash my hands of this. I'm just going to send him, Jesus, to him so Herod can deal with them and I don't even have to worry about it. And if something goes bad, it's on Herod's head and not on my head. So Pilate's like, great, send him to Galilee. That's another man's region right there. And so that's how Herod responds. Look at verse 8, or her Pilate responds. Now we get to Herod. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. For what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. So Herod's kind of this interesting guy who has a long history in the New Testament. Well, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, which we know back in the first part of the Gospels, who he was the one who sent out the decree to kill all babies under two to try to knock out Jesus. And so that was his father. That was this Herod's father, all right? So Herod Antipas was the Herod that basically, with John the Baptist, if you remember that confrontation with John the Baptist, calls out Herod, but basically sleeping with his brother's wife, and or if you remember that, and he had been so offended that his wife was so offended that he called out her sin that she had him beheaded, and he did it. And so that's this Herod, all right? So that's the Herod we're dealing with here. So here in this chapter, we find him curious about Jesus. And he wants to see Jesus do some magic trick, show off his power, do the things that he feels like that he can do. And he doesn't want to press in too much because that would require reckoning. He just wants to see Jesus do his magic tricks. That's what he wants Jesus to do for him. And so because reckoning with Jesus would really have for him have to deal with the sins in his past, the messy life that he had. So he wants Jesus to do all the tricks, to kind of entertain him, but he wants to keep Jesus at arm's length. He dabbles in Jesus and he's curious about him, but he's curious about him on a superficial level. See, Herod represents the person today that comes to church but never really gets serious about Jesus because that would cost too much. You know, you feel like you really deal with the mess in your life and you feel like you've messed up so much that if you actually dealt with Jesus, then that would have to require you to deal with the sin that you're bringing with you. And you're like, well, I don't really want to have to deal with that, and I kind of like what I'm doing right now, so I'm just going to come so I can kind of see the magic tricks, but I'm going to keep Jesus on a superficial level and not get too deep with him. And so it's too costly. So maybe you're like Herod, and you feel like you have a lot of sin, and there's no going back from that. One of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Joel. And one of my favorite verses in that is basically God says to Israel, after he sent these swarms of locusts and punished them for their persistent sin, here's what he said in Joel 2:25. He says, I will restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten. So basically the swarming locusts had destroyed everything. Their crops, their country was devastated. But God says to them, if you repent, not only can I make the locusts stop, but I can actually restore to you the crops and the years that the locusts destroyed. And that's true about our sin. That God not only can remove the guilt of your sin and remove the sin, the iniquity from you, forgive you of that, but he can restore what sin has broken as well. That's the power of the gospel. And that's the power of the gospel for all who will receive it. And look at how Herod ends this story. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Listen, when Jesus won't satisfy your curiosity, which Jesus never will, because those who aren't seriously seeking him, he'll never satisfy people who don't truly seek him. Basically, Herod's curiosity, his interest turns to mockery, which is what always happens. Because if you truly seek Jesus, then your curiosity will be filled. If you're just superficially pursuing Jesus, that superficial pursuing of Jesus won't amount to anything. And then in your life, you'll begin to ridicule and you'll begin to mock him. Listen, if you're seriously seeking Jesus, if you have unconfessed sins, then you will find that when you begin to resent and mock those who do seek him as well. Because if you don't deal with your sin, that will lead you to the most extreme hostility towards Jesus. Listen, deadening the voice of your conscience ends up making you friends with Jesus' worst enemies. And so we see those who actually seek him will find him. Those who are superficially seeking him won't find him, and they end up ridiculing him because they can't. The third group I want us to see are the chief priests. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Now, the chief priests were powerful people in the Jewish community. And Jesus basically insulted their pride. He insulted them in the sense of, like, they thought they were right. They thought they had all together. And Jesus basically said, you don't. You don't have all the right answers. You don't have it all together. And Jesus taught that those religious leaders, despite their lofty status, needed repentance just as much as the lowly sinner. A lowly sinner like we talked about a few weeks ago in Zacchaeus. They needed just as much repentance as Zacchaeus did. And so, but they spent their whole lives trying to demonstrate that they were better. They felt like they had greater wisdom, more strength, and they're just made of better stuff. And Jesus opposed that thought. And just not a little. So they didn't like Jesus because of that. Their opposition to him was the strongest of really any group in that area. Coming to Jesus requires humility and a surrender that most people, particularly really religious people, are unwilling to show. Listen, churches today are full of chief priests. Sometimes they're hard to spot because they're very faithful people. They could be in leadership roles. But their hearts have never really come to him. They've never reckoned with how sinful they are in the eyes of God, and they've excused their sins away. Listen, you and I are so corrupted with sin that it taints everything that we do. Imagine you know somebody has the flu, or imagine, remember back in 2020, if you know somebody had COVID, that were you not wiping down everything behind them? Like, that's just what we were doing. We still do it today. Oh, you're sick, you know, you're spraying them down with Lysol and spraying everything around them with Lysol as well. Everything needs to be wiped down. The chairs, the doorknobs, et cetera. Like, that's just what we did. And that is how we are with God. So we're not a good person, and God does not care. We think that we're a good person, and God just doesn't care about our sinfulness. Most people will tell you that they're good and I don't break any law and I'm a good person, I come to church. That is the answer of a chief priest. But when you realize how sinful you are, then you will cast yourself down and surrender to God's will for your life and his mercy, because everything that God gives you is grace. Your pride and your independent claim on your life can't coexist with Jesus. Every heart has a throne. Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Is it Jesus or is it yourself? So we've had three people. We've had the preoccupied in Pilate. We've had the superficial in Herod. And we've had the religious in the chief priest. But let's keep reading in verse 13. It said, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So the fourth person we're going to look at today is Barabbas. Now, to try to get himself out of this mess, Pilate kind of leans on this old custom of letting one prisoner go free at Passover. So he was like, thank goodness it's Passover, so we can just release Jesus, and Barabbas can just stay here, and all this will be gone. And so he considers it, you know, he's like, this is an easy choice. This will go smoothly for me. This should be easy. It should have been a no question. Barabbas, as indicated here, was a bad dude. He wasn't a nice guy. He had done some really bad things. He basically was guilty of domestic terrorism in that region. He had murdered a fellow Jews. In fact, the irony is that the Jewish leader should have been the last one that wanted Barabbas freed, because Barabbas had killed his own people, their own people. And so because revolutionaries like Barabbas, they loved kind of these revolutions, and so the religious leaders just hated them. And so they thought they were part of the problem and just wanted to kill them. And so this Barabbas was a genuine threat for the safety of the people around them. So why did they choose Barabbas? For one, Barabbas didn't insult their pride. Barabbas didn't tell them, it's like, oh, you're not as good as you thought you are. He's not pushing back against what they know to be true as far as what they've learned their whole life. Jesus did that. Jesus was starting something that they honestly couldn't control. He was starting the church. And Jesus was starting a revolution that would turn everything upside down, starting with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're turning around their pride and their hatred. And people then, like today, do not like it when they're called out. They don't want to give up their pride and power. So they chose Barabbas, because the reality is they could somewhat control Barabbas. If Barabbas was over here starting something up, they could just call the Roman officials and they would take care of Barabbas for them. Jesus was more covert. Jesus wasn't doing anything that was against Roman law. That's why Pilate kept saying, hey, I find nothing wrong with the man. And so they were like, we have no grounds or basis to do what you're asking us to do. And so the Jews were like, we can't control Jesus. We have no power over him. We can't send him to Rome, because they're saying there's nothing wrong with him. At least Barabbas, he does the wrong things, and we can get Rome to take him out if we need him to. And so they're like, this is our opportunity. If he's given us the choice to crucify one and send one to go, let's take out Jesus, because Barabbas we can control in the future. But here's where the story becomes really personal for me and you. We're supposed to see ourselves in Barabbas. Barabbas was rightfully condemned in his sin. He should have deserved the cross over Jesus. Barabbas should have been on the cross, and Jesus should have walked free, because Jesus was innocent. He did nothing wrong. Barabbas is the first in a long line of people who are going to be set free because Jesus died in their place. When we read this story, we see Barabbas, you should see yourself. You should see, I'm the person that deserved that cross, and Jesus died in my place. He died for the sin of Barabbas, and not only Barabbas, but he died for my sin on that cross. You see, we have to understand that we are Barabbas. By the way, one thing to notice here, the whole trial is unjust. Nobody really cared about the truth in this trial. Jesus is just a pawn as politicians tried to protect their positions and their own pride, because people tried to protect their privilege and take revenge on the guy that was basically hurting all of that. Look at what it says in verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insisted, demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So Jesus died a victim of a horrible injustice of a trial. The trial was a sham. And I hope, by the way, that gives you some sort of comfort when you suffer unjustly in this life. Jesus did it too. Jesus suffered unjustly as well. The most innocent person to ever walk the face of the earth had an unjust trial and an unjust death. So he understands. So the question I get a lot from people when we talk about this story is like, well, why did Jesus concede guilt? Why didn't he fight to say, no, I didn't do any of this. And if you do this, he could probably pull out some Roman laws that he knows to say, like, this is unjust. If you do this, you're wrong, and this could happen to you. I'm sure he could have done that. Jesus was smart enough to do that. Behind the chief priests and the religious leaders pointing their fingers at him and accusing him, he saw the finger of God, his Father, pointing at him and saying, it is their sin you're dying for. You see, he pled guilty to our sin. That's what he was doing. He was innocent, but we were guilty. And he pled guilty for us. And so when we see Barabbas, we see our sin. He died in our place, and we are Barabbas. We're going to look close at one more person. Look at verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So we're going to look at Simon. Here's the question. Why do you think Luke stops and tells us about this guy and where he's from? I always ask kind of silly questions like that. I don't know. That's just me, you know? And so I'm like, I can understand why he records it, because it's kind of a monumental kind of stage in the story. We see kind of how Jesus was so beaten, how he was so tired, and how he was so at the weight of the cross, like he couldn't carry it anymore. Like, I get the point of that. They go to great detail to tell us about this guy. He tells us who he is and where he's from and where he was coming from. And so that shows us just shows us something. And in fact, in Mark's account of this, he also mentions Simon's two sons and Rufus and Alexander. So why all the details about Simon here? It's because Simon of Cyrene was actually known in the early church. So the first readers in Luke's account would say, oh yeah, Simon of Cyrene, we know that guy, you know? I know him. I didn't realize he was there. He was a part of all this. By the way, in Romans 16, which I preached on back in November, if you go back and read the list of names of all the people that Paul was calling out that were doing great within the church, you'll see that he says, greet Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord. And most scholars will say that they're almost certain that this Rufus is the same Rufus that was Simon's son. So that means Simon went on to be a follower of Jesus from carrying this cross and converted his wife and his two kids because of that. And that leads me to my last point. Simon's story is an invitation to you. He is extending that invitation to you. He's calling you to be his disciple. We are not looking for a quick decision, but what it means for you to truly be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and not just believe, but to lead your family and your friends and others to Christ who need to hear the message of Christ. He's choosing you just like he chose Simon. He's got great things for you if you'll just believe and obey. So the question for us today from these stories is, will you accept? Who are you today? Are you Pilate? Are you preoccupied with life? You're just too busy for Jesus, you know? Like you got so much stuff going on in your life that you don't really have time to give him the thought that you need to give him. Other things are just more important. Are you like Herod? Do you keep Jesus at an arm's length? Because if you really deal with Jesus, that means you're going to have to deal with other stuff in your life. Are you the chief priest? Are you religious, but you don't have a true relationship with Jesus? Are you Barabbas? Do you know that you're guilty and being set free because an innocent person is taking your place? Or are you like Simon? Are you ready to carry the cross of Christ and to do his mission? The first three people are why people resist Jesus. Even people in the church. But here's the thing. When you realize you're Barabbas, you're close to being a Simon. Because once you realize that you're a sinful person who someone took your place and died in your place for what you deserved, then you're close to believing and then following him and carrying the cross of Christ and doing his will. So who are you today? And who are, if you're Pilate, Maybe you need to not be as distracted as you think you should be. Maybe you need to give Jesus some more serious thought than what you've been doing. If you're Herod, maybe you do need to deal with your sin, but guess what? You can be like Barabbas and you can go free when someone takes your place for your sin. And you can be a follower of Jesus and he can use you for great ways, like the Joel passage that I said. He can restore what sin has broken. And so what will you do today and how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, thank you for just challenging us, Father. Lord, help us to see in our hearts who we are, how we're responding to you. Father, help us to repent of the sins that are in our hearts, Father. Help us to see where we've gone wrong, and help us to see that we're Barabbas, Father, and that we need Jesus in our place. Father, as we go into this time of invitation, I pray that if there's anybody here that you're working in their hearts and that they're dealing with some of these issues that we talked about today, that, Father, that they're obedient and they'll just deal with these things today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.